We're happy that you've been able to make your way here. It's a beautiful, sunshiny day, just a bit on the chilly side. Matter of fact, I think this morning when I went to my study, it was like 16 degrees or something like that. And 3 hours later, when I came back in, it was all the way up to 18. And so we need to be very careful we don't experience a heat wave before the day is over. I want to study with you today from an Old Testament book that is largely, unfortunately, largely ignored. And that's the book from which Terry read just a few moments ago, the book of Esther. The book of Esther is an intensely interesting book that deals with the life events of a queen and a king of a land or an empire called Persia. And in this particular story that we're going to study today, which is the main story of the book, as a matter of fact, the whole book revolves around what we're going to study today, we're going to see how God worked through providence, and particularly through the heroine of our story, Esther, to preserve the nation of the Jews. And so as we begin, we're going to look at a man by the name of Mordecai. And we will say of him that he is a Hebrew as well as a hero. Mordecai was a Hebrew or Jew. He'd been taken, or his family had been taken, into Babylonian captivity many, many years before the events of this story took place. He was a man who was dedicated in many ways to that which is upright and righteous, that which appealed to God. And so from the book of Esther, who was a queen, we read of this beautiful young Hebrew girl, whose Hebrew name was Hadassah, in Babylon, where she was called Esther by the Babylonians, who became queen of all of Persia when she married a king by the name of Ahasuerus. We might point out why she became the bride of this queen, or this king, rather. The king had a very, very beautiful wife by the name of Vashti. And on one occasion, Ahasuerus, along with his nobles, were engaged in what was called a banquet of wine. Now, a banquet of wine in ancient days was nothing more than a bunch of people sitting around drinking wine till they became drunk or sick or both. And so the king was engaged in this kind of activity along with the nobles of his empire. And after he had become inebriated, he decided to call upon his wife Vashti to come and dance before the nobles, and she refused to do that. Now, from the English translation, we don't ever learn why, because you have to know the meaning of some Hebrew words. And since I'm not a Hebrew scholar, I had to look them up in a Hebrew dictionary. But she refused to dance before the king because he had requested of her, due to her extraordinary beauty, that she do what is commonly referred to as a striptease dance. And she was too modest to do that, so she refused. Well, in those days you didn't refuse the requests of kings, so he simply removed her from being his queen and directed his eunuchs to find him another equally beautiful. And after a search of several months, they finally found this young Hebrew girl whose name was Hadassah or Esther, and she was prepared and finally married to King Ahasuerus. Now, I don't know whether he learned a valuable lesson by those things that transpired or not, but there are no more records in the Bible, and he's spoken of several times, about his getting, as we would say today, soused and asking such a ridiculous thing as he asked of Queen Vashti. But this story involved this beautiful woman and her place in history so far as the Jews are concerned, and the important lessons that we who are Christians may learn from her and from her cousin Mordecai. Because you see, at great risk to herself, her own personal well-being, she interceded for and saved the lives of thousands upon thousands of her people, according to Esther chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. This leads, of course, to the introduction of her cousin Mordecai. His connection with her is the passage that was read to us just a few moments ago. God's inspired author, and we don't know exactly who it was, possibly Mordecai himself, wrote this account in which he tells of in Shushan. Shushan was one of the many citadels in which the ancient emperors lived in order to find protection. It's hard for us to realize today, because our president walks around all over the world with only a few secret service men who don't seem to know who has an invitation to the White House and who doesn't. But at any rate, he's never, we think at least, never in such grave danger. But in ancient times, if you were an emperor, particularly like Ahasuerus, one who had a way of aggravating other people, your life was hardly worth a plugged nickel unless there was someone around to reveal to you all of the plots and all of the intrigue that was taking place around you for the taking of your life. And so most of them lived in citadels, what we would call fortifications, the palace of a king within a city. And at this particular time, Ahasuerus was living in Shushan. There was also living in that city where the king's citadel was, a certain Jew by the name of Mordecai, who was the son of Jair, the son of Shammai, who was the son of Kish, a Benjamite. So this man is a distant relation to the first king of Israel, Saul. And he had been carried away, the Bible tells us, from Jerusalem with the captives that were taken in the days when Jeconiah, during the first invasion of Jerusalem, was taken by King Nebuchadnezzar over to Babylon. Mordecai was brought up, his cousin, Hadassah, whose parents seemed to have died and left her bereft of any care. And so Mordecai took her in, apparently into his home, and he reared her. She was his uncle's daughter, therefore a cousin to him, as we count relationships today. For she had, the Bible says, neither father nor mother, and the Bible doesn't tell us what happened to them. The young woman was lovely. She was beautiful. She was stunning, as we would say today. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai, her distant cousin, second cousin, as a matter of fact, took her in and took care of him, took care of her in his own home. That would lead us to believe that Mordecai was probably older than Esther, perhaps by some years. But the story of Esther cannot be told without telling about Mordecai, her cousin, because you see, the two stories are inseparable. He was a fourth generation Jew, a captive in Persia, choosing to remain there at the end of the captivity, so therefore he was an expatriate. I knew one of those once. He is now deceased. But he was sent to Britain during World War II, and he fell in love with a British girl, and he married her. And when the war was over and he was discharged from the army, he just never showed up to sail home. He just stayed in England. And for years and years and years, his family had no idea where he was. After about 20 years, they assumed he was dead. And then long after all of his immediate family was dead, he showed up in the United States again, where he lived until his own death just a few years ago. And so this man, while living in Britain, was an expatriate. He didn't have any British rights. He wasn't a citizen. He was still a citizen of this country. Well, Mordecai was in somewhat of a position like that. He would have been cut short of privileges in Persia had it not been for a couple of things that happened in his life. He lived in the citadel, or in the fortress of Shushan, in the capital of Persia. And he was a target of intense hatred of another man who is now introduced into our story, a fellow by the name of Haman. Now, Haman was an Amalekite, or an Amalekite, depending on how you want to pronounce it. And because Mordecai would not bow to him and show him the respect that Haman thought was due him, Haman decided he would get rid of him. He had become the greatest or the second greatest man in the whole Persian Empire. Now let's take a look at his character. Mordecai was an unusual man, as I've already indicated to you, particularly to be as high up in politics as he was. He was a man of compassion. His compassion is seen in his rearing of his cousin, who was bereft of parents. He was loyal to his king, having saved him upon one occasion from assassination. You can read about that in verses 21 through 23 of the second chapter of this book. He was a man who was dedicated to Yahweh and refused to give to another human being the homage that rightly belonged to God. He wasn't about to bow down in the presence of Haman, who was an Amalekite and incidentally a descendant of old King Agag, whom Samuel slew with a sword after Saul brought him back to Israel alive. And so he refused to bow to Haman, as Daniel refused to pray to King Darius I when the story is told in Daniel chapter 6. The character of Haman the Amalekite is almost opposite, to say the very least, of that of Mordecai. He was descendant of old King Agag of Amalek. He was a man of almost overpowering hatred for the Jews and perhaps many other people as well. He sought vengeance for the slightest insult to him. He was obviously very paranoid, especially an insult that came from a Jew like Mordecai. He was arrogant. He was an overbearing man. And he was always planning, scheming, conniving to get his way about everything. And he got his way about this matter too. Because you see, due to the fact that Mordecai would not give him the honor that he thought he was due. And sometimes we think we are due more honor than we really are, don't we? He thought he was due the honor. And so he planned a holocaust against the Jews. He decided to take care, to use the words of Adolf Hitler during World War II, of the Jewish problem. And so he began to scheme. He began to connive. His hatred led to a desire for vengeance, and he went to King Ahasuerus, and he said, "Did you know that the Jews do not obey your law, that they have their own law, and they obey it, and it's from a different source?" Now, what he was accusing the Jews of doing, all of them in general, and Mordecai in particular, was committing treason. They didn't obey the king, they obeyed their own law. That's treason. He wanted the king to sign a law that would give him the right to destroy all the Jews, and he promised the king, "I'll make great contributions into your treasury if you'll do that." Well, you know how kings and money are, don't you? All this due to what he considered to be an insult on the part of Mordecai. Well, Ahasuerus, only being partially informed and not knowing a thing about the law of the Jews, granted the request of this conniving, malicious man and gave him permission to write a law signed with his signet, which meant that it became the law of the land that the Jews were to be killed. And so he hastened to do that before the king could change his mind, you see, and he marked the law with the king's signet on the ring that had been given to him. Ahasuerus said to him, "I'll just give you the Jewish people. You do with them whatever you want to do, whatever pleases you. And whatever they own," although they were slaves in Babylon, "whatever they own, whatever you find of any value, Haman, is yours." Well, that was an added incentive, I guess. So the scribes copied this letter over and over and over until it was sent to every province in the kingdom, 120 of them. 120 of copies of this letter were made. And so the decree went out all over the Persian Empire that it was to be carried out on the 13th day of the 12th month, the Jewish month of Adar, also the Babylonian or Persian month, that is in our calendar, February and part of March. And so on that day, the Persians were to rise up and just kill every Jew they came to. It was going to be kind of like the slaughter of the French Huguenots by King Louis XII, I believe it was, after which the Pope ordered a special mass to be said, a special mass of praise and thanksgiving to God for the death of the Protestants called a Te Deum. At any rate, that's what he wanted to do. And so the Persians didn't quite understand this. They were perplexed by it. They didn't understand what was behind this law from the king. They didn't realize that it was an Amalekite who had influenced the king to kill their own slaves. And so all of a sudden, you see, the lives of thousands upon thousands of people are forfeit, and no one knew why. Mordecai's reaction was very strong. Good reason. He was a Jew. And in Esther chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we read about it. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out in the midst of the city and cried out with a loud and bitter voice. He just wailed in the midst of the city. And he went as far as the king's front gate. Now, the Persians had a law. If you're wearing sackcloth, if you're sad, if you're mourning about something, you can't go in and see the king. And the king doesn't want to see you. And so he made himself known. Esther learned that her cousin Mordecai was outside the king's gate mourning in sackcloth. And so events are going to change after she learned this. Although for a while she had no idea of what to do. But at this point, God's providence sets in. It begins working, showing why Esther had been made queen in the first place. When she learned of Mordecai's grief and the reason for it, she knew immediately that she had to do something about it. But what could she do? After all, she just one woman. And so she sent a fellow by the name of Hatash, her chamberlain, chief butler, we'd call him, to inquire of Mordecai, why are you acting like this? What are you doing? What's going on? And he told her about the sum of money, or he told Hatash, and Hatash told her about the sum of money that Haman had promised to Ahasuerus if he'd let him kill the Jews, and about the letter that had gone out all over the Persian Empire. And so Esther had a serious problem on her hands, but she had two serious problems on her hands. One of them was she didn't have any way of communicating with the king. Because you see, in ancient days, you didn't walk in to a king's throne room and say, good afternoon, your majesty, I'd like to talk to you a while. You went in only if you were invited, and if you entered without being invited, you could be executed right on the spot. And guess what? Ahasuerus had not invited Esther to come and see him in a month. Well, as I said, no uninvited person could enter the king's presence. He had not seen her in 30 days. She didn't have any reason to believe that he would. How is she going to get him to call her into his presence? Well, other people can think beside Haman, you see. And so she explained this problem to Mordecai. And it was at this time that he said to her, by implication, well, you'd better figure out a way to get in and see him. Because if you don't, the Jews are all going to be killed. And then he asked her this question, but who knows that thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Who knows God didn't make you queen for this very reason? And so he gave her the courage she needed to risk her life, to show herself in the presence of the king, albeit a very distant one, in order to finally get to talk to him. And so Esther asked Mordecai to gather the Jews all together and to ask them to fast, go without food and water for 3 days. That's a long time to go without both. And during that time, she wanted them to pray for her. And so with great anxiety and effort on her part, she finally gained an audience with the king. She didn't go into the throne room. As we would say today, she walked up and down in the foyer until he finally noticed her and invited her in. And he invited her in by extending his scepter to her. When the scepter was put out in her direction, or when it was pointed at her, she had a right to walk up and touch it. And if she walked up and touched it, then she had a right to talk to the king. You talk about formalities. And so when she finally got to talk to her Ahasuerus, she said, I would like to give 3 banquets for you and for Haman. Well, the king's never going to turn down a free meal, is he? And so he gave her permission. Now, Haman, in the meantime, had ordered the building of a gallows, 50 cubits high, that's 75 feet in our measurements, upon which to hang Mordecai. But Haman ended up hanging on this gallows. And from this story, incidentally, is where we get our old saying, hang him as high as Haman. And so, when he went to get the king's permission to hang Mordecai, he had no idea that the instrument of that he planned to use for Mordecai would be the instrument upon which he would die. Esther revealed Haman's plot after some meals and so forth. And at the revelation of that plot, King Ahasuerus ordered the hanging of Haman and his 10 sons upon Haman's own gallows. So we need to be careful who we build gallows for, don't we? He had built it for Mordecai, chapter 7. Ahasuerus confiscated all that Haman had, and he gave all of Haman's riches, which must have been considerable, to Esther. So she not only ended up preserving her own life and the lives of her friends, but she ended up a rich lady out of this. Ahasuerus then allowed Esther to write a decree to the Jews that they could fight in their own defense on Adar the 13th. Now, he couldn't just cancel out the law. That wasn't done. Matter of fact, the Persians had a saying, what is written is written. Meaning, couldn't be changed. But there's always a new law that can be written, isn't there? Isn't that what Congress spends 364 days a year doing? That's a hyperbole, but a lot of time anyway, don't they? And so when the 13th of Adar came, the Jews, of course, did defend themselves. God was on their side, and they defended themselves very successfully. So far as we know, not one of them was lost. They won the war against the Persians in the Persians' own country. And in order to celebrate that, they established a feast that they call Purim. And they celebrated because God had preserved them. Now, that feast is still celebrated by the Jews in the early days of every April, we call it, on our calendar. And what they do is they combine Thanksgiving, a big meal of thanks, with Halloween. They wear masks and costumes, and they set off fireworks, and they generally have a great time. So they just sort of combine Thanksgiving, Halloween, and the 4th of July to celebrate this victory. And it's strange, isn't it, that they still remember it today. Mordecai became prime minister of the Persian Empire after this was all over, and the Jews lived in peace and in prosperity. Mordecai was one of the truly great heroes of the Bible, as Esther was one of the great heroines of the Bible. And this is one of the few, and they lived happily ever after, stories that we read about in the Word of God. But it illustrates two things that are important to us. First of all, it illustrates the working of the providence of God. Providence is something that's hard to see. You never see it coming, you see it going. It's always seen in hindsight and never in foresight. Faith is in foresight. You believe that God will take care of you if a problem arises. When he does, you see the providence. Secondly, it's a great lesson for Christians because it's such a storehouse of history from which we can draw so many, many great lessons. The first one is that like the Jews in Persia, we are but pilgrims and strangers on this earth. Like the Jews in exile from time to time, when we become Christians, we also become pilgrims of the dispersion. 1 Peter 1:1. Peter called us such when he wrote in 1 Peter 2:11, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners, that's a pilgrim, and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You're not here to stay a long, long time. Matter of fact, the psalmist said, the days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80, yet it is soon cut off and we fly away. We're not here to stay. We're not going to stay. We need to be aware of that, especially those of us who are Christians. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. As a matter of fact, our true citizenship is in heaven, not here. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Not to come and save us, but to come reward those of us who are saved. We're strangers who, like Abraham, wait for the city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Now, those of us who are Christians are in that city, but the city's not home yet. We're still in the wilderness. We're still wandering, as the Jews did for 40 years. Christians are called to be honorable people, is another lesson. Like Esther and Mordecai, we don't dabble in the sinful activities of this world. Peter wrote as much when in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he said, "I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." And we're not going to talk about all that that means. We're just going to point out that Peter commanded Christians to live honorable, that means upright, lives. Honorable conduct means that, as the Apostle Paul pointed out, we shine. As he told the Philippians 2, in 2 Philippians chapter 2, or in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, when he said, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." There's a lesson the church needs today. He said that you may become blameless and harmless, not accused of any sin, innocent like children, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Aren't we always? Haven't we always been? Will we not always be? Among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of God, clinging to the word of God, so that Paul said, "I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Paul said, when it comes to judgment, I don't want to learn that I wasted my time converting you people. So you live this kind of a life. And so if we do these things that had the Apostle Paul has commanded here, we will practice that pure and undefiled religion of which James wrote when he said, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble and to keep yourself unspotted from the world." People often speak of how hard it is to be a Christian. And I'm not saying there are never any struggles. Peter just said there were. But let me tell you something else that the Bible says that we need to take into careful consideration. God said, "Good understanding gains favor, but the way of the transgressor is hard." He has a hard time making it through this life. He's going to have a harder one with the life to come. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 15. Therefore, Christians are to encourage one another. We're to exhort one another to do the will of God. Paul wrote in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, "Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves or ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting." That means to encourage with uplifting words one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Like Barnabas of old, we can all become, whether we're men or women, sons of encouragement. We can help one another. We can edify one another. We can say good things to one another. As Christians, we can pray earnestly for one another and for the leaders of this world. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore I exhort, I encourage you that, first of all, supplication, prayers, intercession, the giving of thanks be made for all men." And then he added, "For kings and all who are in authority." Why should we pray for government leaders? "That, or in order that, we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence." I think that was probably particularly interesting point to Paul, because he lived in a time when the government was trying to kill every Christian that they could find. And he would want a quiet and peaceable life, wouldn't he? But don't you ever long for that too? That things would get better in the world, that the turmoil would be reduced, if not done away? Spiritual conflicts, should they arise, will be taken care of by the power of God. Christians remember to whom they owe primary loyalty and obedience. You know, I never think of that I don't think of Peter and John. When they were called before the Jewish Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5, verses 28 and 9, and the Jews asked them this question, these leaders asked them this question, did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? Didn't you hear what we said? And look, what have you done? You've gone out and filled the city of Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You intend to make us guilty for the crucifixion of him. Well, I don't know that Peter had that in mind, but if he did, he was only giving them what they asked for. Because on the day of the crucifixion, what was it they cried out? Crucify him. Crucify him. Let his blood, let the guilt for his death be upon us and upon our children and upon our children's children. And Peter said, well, regarding that command that you gave us, we ought to obey God rather than man. You figured out for yourselves which is more important. The Christians always devote themselves to God at all times. No matter what we're doing, he must come first. Like Mordecai and Esther and the Jews of Persia, we stick together, or at least we should. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 through 12, Paul wrote, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Increase what? Love. More and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life. Mind your own business. That's one way to create love. Mind your own business. And to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, non-Christians, and you may lack nothing. Good advice there, brethren. Good advice. Such conduct is rare, even in the religious world of our time. Early saints lived this kind of devoted lives, or at least many of them did, and we should follow in their steps. Paul wrote in Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who walk as you have us for a pattern. Follow the good people, Paul was saying. Saints of God, in both testaments, are worthy of emulation, and that includes Mordecai and Esther, of course. For who knows whether we have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Who knows but what his conduct will bring somebody else to Christ? Many years ago, I was a student at Freed Hardeman, now university, and there was a fellow who was in the accounting department. He was studying to get a degree in accounting so he could become a CPA, a very lucrative job, I'm told. But anyway, one day he came in and he said, well, I've changed my major. Well, he's making good grades in accounting. And I said, well, why would you want to do that? And he said, I've decided to become a preacher. I said, why would you want to do that? And he said, well, I've watched you and some of the other guys around here, and I've decided that that's what you have, that's what I want. I never thought of that. It never entered my mind. I need to influence old Darrell to become a preacher. Let him be an accountant was my idea. Couldn't understand why a man would want to give up potential income like that to be a preacher, you see. But he did. And that's what was important. And so you may, without ever saying a word, influence more people than you'll ever know. But I want to end this lesson this morning by asking you two or three questions. Have you come to the kingdom yet? Have you been saved from your sin by the blood of Jesus Christ? Have you been added to the church by Christ as he promised, or as was promised by Peter in Acts 2:47? Do you have hope of spending eternity in heaven with him? Or are you afraid you won't? You can have all of these things and more, much, much more, if you're willing to do what the Lord asks in sincere obedience to his plan. He asks, not me, he asks you to believe with all your heart that the one who suffered is the Son of God. To repent wholeheartedly of all your sins against him and against the Father. To confess with your mouth what you believe in your heart, in your inward man, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And be buried with him by baptism into death, that you might have all sin stain removed from your life, totally forgiven. And it'll work every time. It hasn't failed in 2,000 years. It won't in 2,000 more. Then live a faithful and loyal life in the service of Jesus, like Mordecai and Esther live faithful and loyal lives to God. And at the end of that day, he'll welcome you to heaven forever. Now, I know forever is a long time, but it's going to be somewhere. And if you're a Christian and your life is not devoted to him as it ought to be, you need to return to him while time is on your side. If you still believe that he's the Son of God, and if you're willing to repent of your sins that stand between you and the Lord, confessing all public sin by which you have offended his sacred nature, and by praying with us for the remission of them. God is a marvelous God. There's no God like him in all the universe, because no matter what we have done to offend him, he's ready to forgive. And he'll receive, forgive, and accept you no matter what your need is, whether it is the need of one who has never become a Christian or one who is an unfaithful Christian. So will you come to have him do that while we stand together and sing the selected song?
Bear your burden, carry all your load. Let him have his way with thee.